Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Your version might be slightly different. We're going to talk about some of those differences. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this Lord's day. My father made a fantastic meatloaf. He started out with a recipe, I think, that he found in a cookbook somewhere, but as the years went by, he continued to tinker with it. He would change the recipe to his taste. He wanted the meatloaf to be something he liked, so he changed it to suit his taste. He would put black olives in it one time he made it, and then another time he would put green olives in it, and another time he would cut the olives up into pieces, and then sometimes he would put garlic in it, and sometimes he would put onions in it, or he would put different kinds of cheese in it. Sometimes he'd put cheddar cheese, and sometimes provolone, and sometimes Swiss cheese, just whatever suited him at the time. And as the years went by, he got this meatloaf to where he really liked it. Well, in the same way, we can seek to worship God in a way that pleases us. We know that the Bible has to have something to do with the way we worship. We're supposed to base our worship on the Bible in some way. There's supposed to be some sort of connection between the way we worship and what the Bible tells us about worship. But sometimes people feel free to tinker with the worship that they find in the Bible. They tinker with it so that it suits their taste. Now, there are different ways that you can do that. If you're in a position of power and authority and leadership in the church, well, then you could just change the worship service so that it suits your taste. Or if that's not possible for you, you can attend to one church after another until you find a church where the worship suits your taste. But the Bible tells us that when we worship God, we're not supposed to be trying to please ourselves. We're not supposed to be trying to find a worship that suits us, it suits our taste. We're supposed to be trying to worship God in a way that pleases Him. That's why we gather together to worship. We gather together to worship God in a way that pleases Him. And that ought to be what's in our hearts and what's in our minds. Well, the good news is that the Bible is not just a cookbook that we start with, a list of recipes that we can change and tinker with as we please. The good news is that the Bible is the Word of God. It teaches us how we ought to worship Him. And as we see from the scripture passage this evening, since God hates unauthorized worship, we must worship God as He has authorized. I've got several points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this evening. The first one I want to show you is that, as Pastor Mann said earlier, God is holy in every way. God is holy in every way. In the Old Testament, the holiness of God is probably the one attribute of God, the one characteristic of God that stands out the most. You see the holiness of God on display. You see the holiness of God manifested throughout the Old Testament over and over again. You really can't get away from it. God shows His holiness not only in His words, But God also shows his holiness in his actions. In other words, in his works, in what he does. But even in the New Testament, you see the holiness of God clearly manifested. It's true that in the New Testament, the mercy of God and the grace of God come to the forefront. And you see that more clearly displayed, I think, than you probably do in the Old Testament. Although even in the Old Testament, the grace and the mercy of God are clearly revealed for us. But in the New Testament, you see the mercy of God and the grace of God more clearly demonstrated. But still, the holiness of God, even in the New Testament, is very clearly revealed to us. For example, the third person of the Trinity, who is himself truly God, is the Holy Spirit. And even Jesus is, according to the New Testament scriptures, the Holy One of Israel. So you see, the Bible teaches us that God is holy. And in this particular passage, we see that not only is God himself holy, and not only are his actions and even his judgments holy in every respect, we see that God is holy in every way. We see that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. He never stops being holy at any time or at any place. But we see in this particular passage that the approach to God is holy. In other words, coming into his presence must be done in a holy way and by holy people. The book of Hebrews tells us, for example, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We cannot come into the presence without being holy ourselves. And the actions that we take as we come into the presence of God, the actions that we take in order to worship God and in order to glorify God must be holy as well. Not only is there a beautiful example of that in verse 3 of this passage, there's also a beautiful example of this in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. You may recall that in Exodus chapter 3, Moses saw a burning bush. And he went to approach the burning bush. And as he approached it, it was revealed to him that God was in the burning bush. It's what the theologians like to call a theophany. It was an appearance of God. And God said something very interesting to Moses as Moses was drawing near. God said to Moses, "Take your sandals off, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Now, why do you suppose that God would tell Moses to take his sandals off? After all, they're just ordinary sandals, right? I mean, sandals like you could buy anywhere else, like you could buy at Walmart or Kmart or someplace like that, I suppose, similar to that anyway. They're just common sandals. Why take the sandals off as you're approaching God? Well, you see, that's just the problem. The problem is they're common sandals. They're ordinary sandals. There's nothing holy about them in any way. In the broadest sense of the word, these sandals are profane. You know, not profane in the sense that there's something dirty about them or abusive about them. They're profane in the sense that they're just common, ordinary sandals. And the Bible tells us that God is holy and that the approach to God that we make must be holy. And therefore, Moses must take off his sandals. Those sandals are not appropriate to be in the presence of God. In this passage, Nadab and Abihu died. They suffered the punishment of God because they failed to honor him as holy. They failed to honor him as holy as they came into his presence, using what was profane, what was ordinary, what was not consecrated, and what was not holy. And so, God, because of his holiness, reacted and responded to that offense, to that holiness. He repulsed them, you might say, and he repulsed the worship that they were bringing to him in his holy indignation. He was determined, God was, to glorify himself as holy in the sight of all peoples. And so, He did that by reacting, by responding in his holy indignation, in his holy wrath, to what had come into his presence in a profane way. What exactly was it that Nadab and Abihu did wrong? Well, notice what we see in verse 1 of the passage. It says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now, that word profane is very interesting. That's what it says in the New King James Version of the Bible. I think in the New American Standard Version of the Bible, it says, "strange fire, this is strange fire, oh, profane fire." In the English Standard Version, and in the New International Version of the Bible, it says that this fire was unauthorized fire. Now, it's important for us to realize that fire itself is not wrong. God commanded that burnt offerings be made on the altar. In the previous chapter, Leviticus chapter 9, God himself causes fire to burn on the altar as a way of expressing his pleasure at what's been done in the true worship of God. So fire itself is not wrong because God commanded it and God himself put fire on the altar. But the problem with this particular fire that's being offered by Nadab and Abihu in this passage is that it is strange or profane, or I prefer the term unauthorized. God did not authorize this particular use of fire in his worship. The end of verse 1, I think, explains this to a greater extent because it says, "This unauthorized fire was fire which he," meaning the Lord, "had not commanded them." You see, God gives careful instructions concerning his worship. He gives careful instruction concerning the worship that is pleasing to him. And when anything is done contrary or beside or in addition to or a subtraction from that worship that he has authorized in his word, it is displeasing to him. And he reacts to it in a way that is in conformity to his holy character. You see that very clearly here in this passage. Now, here's the question we need to ask ourselves. It certainly seems to be the case that some worship of God is unauthorized by God. Well, that would imply that other worship is authorized by God. So the question before us this evening, a question that's very important to each one of us, brothers and sisters, a question that should be on everyone's mind and heart: who is it that decides what sort of worship is authorized and what sort of worship is not authorized? Who decides what sort of worship is pleasing to God and what sort of worship is not pleasing to God? The answer is not any man or men. No man or no group of men can decide what is pleasing to God in the worship of God. Amen. Men are not competent judges to decide what is pleasing to God or what is not pleasing to God in the worship of God. And we see that very clearly here in the case of Nadab and Abihu. These are not stupid men, Nadab and Abihu. These are not just men off the street that just sort of wandered in. These men are sons of Aaron. They are the ordained priest of God. In the previous chapters in the book of Leviticus, you can read all about their ordination service. They've been set apart. They've been commissioned by God himself in order to carry out the public worship of God. They are leaders in a way. They are leaders in God's church. Presumably, not only are they called and commissioned, but they are also trained. They have everything going for them. These are highly qualified people. But God is not pleased with what they do. Why? Because they have made decisions concerning the worship of God that they were not competent to make. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. As some of you know, I am the chaplain at Osawatomie State Hospital, and the state hospital is a mental facility where people with mental health problems go, and I'm surrounded by people that are very skilled and expert at what they do. You know, there are a lot of people there who are psychiatrists, for example. There are psychologists there. There are medical doctors there. There are nurses there. There are technicians there. There are therapists there. There are activity specialists there. There are peer support specialists there. There are all sorts of people at Osawatomie State Hospital that are dedicated to the task of making mentally ill people better. And I'm impressed, honestly, I really am, with the level of expertise that these people have. There are a lot of very bright people that work at that place that I work at. And just because they are so qualified at what they do, sometimes, you know, they remind me that I don't have that same level of expertise that they do. You know, I'm supposed to, when I meet with the patients, I'm supposed to make notes in my charts about the encounters I've had with different patients. They have been very clear about the limits of my responsibility. They know that I'm supposed to handle spiritual issues that these patients have, but that's it. I'm not supposed to go beyond that in any way. For example, I'm not supposed to put in my notes that such and such a patient has schizoaffective disorder. That's my diagnosis. And I think they ought to have 3 milligrams of Thorazine every day. You know, that's what I think we ought to do. I'm not supposed to do that. You know, that's not my job. You know, that is beyond my level of competence. Now, in the same respect, you know, I don't expect a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a therapist to counsel my patients concerning their spiritual needs. That's my responsibility. That's what I do. And sometimes, honestly, a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a therapist will give one of my patients spiritual counsel, and I kind of cringe at some of the things they say, because, honestly, some of the things they say are not true at all. They're not in accordance with the Bible whatsoever. They have stepped beyond their level of competence. You know, we've got some doctors here in the congregation, and I think they know what I'm talking about. If you go to see your podiatrist, he's a foot doctor, right? If you go see a podiatrist and you start talking about to your podiatrist about neurological symptoms that you're having, you know, say you tell the podiatrist, well, you know, I've been feeling a little dizzy lately. You know, I've had some blackout spells, and you know, I'm having trouble keeping my balance and that sort of thing. You don't expect the podiatrist to prescribe a treatment for you. That's not going to happen. He is smart enough to know the limits of his competence, and so he's going to refer you on to a neurologist or some other specialist that will handle that. Bill Boyle is among us today. He's a respiratory therapist. He's very good at what he does at Truman Hospital. As long as we're talking about respiratory therapy, Bill Boyle is your man. But Bill Boyle's not going to go down the hallway or up to the next floor of the hospital and tell the CAT scan technicians how they ought to do their jobs. He knows the level of his competence, and he knows the limits of those of that competence. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we have to recognize that there is a great distance between us and God. There is a greater distance between us and God than there is between a respiratory therapist and a CAT scan technologist. There is a greater distance between us and God than there is between a chaplain and a psychiatrist. The distance between us and God is so great, it's almost impossible. In fact, it is impossible. The distance between us and God is impossible for us to fathom. It's impossible for us to understand it.
Yes.
And that's true for two reasons. Number one, God is the creator of the universe, and we are his creatures. He is infinite, and we are finite. But there's another reason. The distance between God and us is so great because we are miserable, stinking sinners, and because he is holy and infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his holiness.
Amen.
That sin that affects each one of us affects even the way we think. It affects our ability to comprehend spiritual matters. The only way we can comprehend anything at all about God is because God reveals Himself to us, and because God illuminates and enlightens our minds and our hearts through His Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can understand anything about God. But just because the distance between us and God is so great, we are not competent to decide what is pleasing to Him. He must reveal that to us. We cannot meditate or contemplate or dig down deep within ourselves and come up with ways to serve Him. That's just not going to happen. If we tried to do that, we would be moving beyond our level of competence. So how can we know what's pleasing to God? God reveals Himself. God reveals Himself to us, to His people, the church. And the only way we know anything about God, the only way we know how to come near Him, the only way we know how to worship Him, the only way we know how to be how to serve Him, the only way that we know how to be saved by Him is because He reveals Himself to us. But we don't have to use our imaginations. We don't have to depend on human traditions of any kind. We don't have to depend on human wisdom or human philosophy or any of this sort of thing. What we have to depend on is the revelation that God makes of Himself. Now, in previous times, God has revealed Himself in different ways. He revealed Himself to some people with dreams. He's revealed Himself to some people with visions. But since the New Testament period, God's revelation to us is His Word. It's the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. This is the way that God has revealed Himself to us. And God has graciously shown us in the Holy Scriptures how it is that He wants to be worshipped. There's a wonderful passage, some of you know it, in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I really recommend this to you. I recommend the whole Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms too. But there's a wonderful passage, a wonderful chapter about the worship of God in chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want to read to you just the first section of that chapter. Notice what it says. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or in any other way, not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Sometimes theologians call this the regulative principle of worship. And that sounds like a fancy thing, but really, all the regulative principle of worship means is that the worship of God is regulated by the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us how it is that we ought to worship God. And you see this over and over again, by the way, in the Scriptures. There are so many examples of this in the Bible that there's just no way I'm going to be able to show you all of them. But let me show you just a few. And the first one is from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. Verse 2. You shall not add to the Lord, excuse me, let me start over again. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Notice how the Scripture teaches us that we are neither to add anything to the Word of God, nor are we supposed to subtract anything from the Word of God if we are to serve Him acceptably. And then Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32 say almost exactly the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting with verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not a snare to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. It's very easy to do that. It's very easy to add something to the Word of God or subtract something from the Word of God. Let me give you an example of how easy this is. And I'll start by asking a question. What sort of fruit was it that Adam and Eve ate in the Garden of Eden? You know, after God told them, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What sort of a fruit was it that they ate? It's a trick question. A lot of people think it was an apple. Oh, did somebody say apple? Okay, a lot of people think it was an apple. Does the Bible say it was an apple? No, the Bible never says that. A lot of people think that. Yeah, maybe it was an apple. I'm not saying it wasn't. I'm just saying God doesn't reveal that to us. He doesn't tell us what sort of a fruit it was. So we don't know what sort of a fruit it was, and it's pointless to try to imagine what kind of a fruit it was, or try to figure out what sort of a fruit it was. And yet people have added to their understanding of who God is and what God did in the Garden of Eden by coming up with this idea that it was an apple. I'll give you another example. When Jesus was born, Magi from the east came to visit him. How many Magi were they? Three, right? Does the Bible ever say that? No, it never says that. It never says three, does it? Where do people get the idea that it was three? We three kings of Orient are, right? You know, somebody was playing the piano earlier, and I heard them. Did you hear that? They were starting to play that. We three kings of Orient are. Well, where did the songwriter get it from? Well, you know, when the Magi came to visit Jesus, they brought three kinds of gifts. Frankincense, incense, and myrrh, right? Oh, gold, yeah, it was gold. Okay. Well, you know, just because they brought three different kinds of gifts doesn't mean there were three Magi. You know, there might have been 30 Magi, and they each brought three kinds of gifts to Jesus. I don't know. Now, those are relatively, innocent examples, I think. But still, people are still adding. To their understanding of what the Word of God teaches, their understanding of who Jesus was and who Jesus is, by coming up with those sort of things. I'll give you another example. This one's a little harder. Sometimes we worship, my family, we worship in Osawatomie. That's where I live. We don't always make it up here to Shawnee to worship. And we go to a little church not far from where we live. And at the beginning of the worship service, these acolytes come forward. And they've got these lit candles. And they go up to the communion table. And there's some candles on the communion table. And they light the candles on the communion table. And then the service takes place. And then after the service is over, the acolytes come forward. They extinguish the candles. And the service is over. Wouldn't God say to do that? He never said to do that, did he? What are people doing? They're adding something to the worship of God. And in a way, you can see how people would come up with something like that, can't you? Now, we've got young people in our congregation. We want to involve them in the service. Let's give them something to do. You know, and then we'll justify it when they light those candles. We'll say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is the light of the world. So that's why we're going to light these candles. It's an easy thing to do. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 6, we read these words. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Those are harsh words, aren't they? Don't add to His words, lest you be found to be a liar. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Those are not harsher words than they need to be. That's the Word of God telling us, rebuking us for every time we add something or subtract something from His Word. We must never, ever do that. Is it only the Old Testament teaches this? No, it's the New Testament too. There's another way of looking at this same thing. The Scripture teaches us in the book of Romans that whatever is not of faith is sin. But the Bible also tells us faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. In other words, our faith can never go beyond what the Word of God teaches us. It's the Word of God that teaches us what we're supposed to have faith in. And what we're supposed to be trusting. This has implications for our worship. Because when we worship God, you and I must have complete confidence that our worship and everything in our worship is pleasing to God. Now, let me say that again because I think that's a very important principle of worship. When you and I worship God, we must have complete confidence that our worship and everything in our worship is pleasing to God. We don't want to risk becoming like Nadab and Abihu. We don't want to do what seems to us like might be a good idea. We want to worship God as God has commanded us in His Word to worship. We must worship Him as He has given us warrant or justification to worship. And so everything we do in worship has got to be something that we are absolutely confident, based on the Word of God, that He Himself will accept. For example, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in about 2 weeks, we need to have absolute confidence that God Himself has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Sure enough, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's exactly what we read. When we attend a baptism in the worship services, we have to have absolute confidence that baptism is something that God Himself has instituted. And sure enough, we read in passages like Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, that God, in fact, has instituted baptism. Prayer. Has God given us reason to include prayer in our worship? Of course, that's what we read in Matthew chapter 6 and other passages as well. How about the reading and the preaching of God's Word? Well, that's what we see instituted in passages like Acts chapter 20 and Nehemiah chapter 8. God has given us warrant to listen to and receive the reading and the preaching of His Word. We didn't make that up. He gave that to us. We're not adding or subtracting anything from God's Word when we attend to the reading and the preaching of His Word. How about the singing of psalms? Has God instituted that in His Word? Well, all we have to do is turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and we see that God, in fact, has instituted this. And so when we sing the psalms in worship, when we listen to the reading and the preaching of God's Word, when we attend to the Lord's Supper, when we attend to baptism, when we pray together as a church. We have absolute confidence because the Bible has given us reason for this confidence that what we are doing is pleasing to God. We are not Nadab and Abihu. So many times when we talk about the regulative principle of worship, people think of all the things they can't do. It sounds kind of negative. It sounds like we're sort of spoiling people's fun or taking something away from them when we talk to them about the regulative principle of worship. When we say, oh no, you can't do that because that's not instituted by God's word. But brothers and sisters, there's another way of looking at it, I think. A better way of looking at it because it's more pleasing to God. The Bible tells us in 1 John that the commands of God are not burdensome. We ought to rejoice when we read the commandments of God, especially as they pertain to worship. We ought to realize that God has done us a great favor. He doesn't need to accept any of our worship. There's nothing that we could do to give him something that he doesn't already have. We can't give him any glory that he doesn't already have. But God has condescended in his grace to allow us to approach him. And he has told us how we ought to do that in a way that brings glory and honor to him, that pleases him. We ought to rejoice in the regulative principle of worship. We ought to be glad that God has done us the favor of receiving us into his presence. There's one more point I want to make. There's a difference between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. Things like the singing of psalms and the other things that God has instituted are elements of worship. But there are other things that are circumstances in worship. For example, whether the pastor uses a microphone or not, or what sort of the things that we sit on. Should we sit on folding chairs or should we sit on pews? What time should we meet? How long should the service be? How many psalms should we sing? How long should the preaching be? God has not given us specific instructions on any of these things. But these are the circumstances of worship. They don't enter into the worship itself. They are the kinds of things that any organization, when it meets together, would have to decide. Any organization that meets together would have to decide whether the speaker ought to use a microphone or not, what time the service should begin, what people should sit on, and that sort of thing. Those are not the elements of worship. Why is it that God does not punish violations of the regulative principle of worship the way he did in the days of Nadab and Abihu? Sometimes he does. Didn't the Apostle Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that because they were profaning the Lord's Supper, in other words, not using in accordance with God's word, that some of them were weak and sick, and some of them have even fallen asleep or died? But we also ought to remember that God is a God of mercy. Jesus Christ died for our sins. By God's grace, we are forgiven of all of our sins. He treats us not as we deserve to be treated, but instead in accordance with his loving kindness. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we've had this time together. We pray that you'll help us put these things into practice in our lives. And we ask that you would glorify yourself in our worship and in our church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.